Here we go. Exodus 17. We're going to pick up in verse 8. We got the first seven verses last week. We're in verse 8. Now, Amalek, remember they're in Rephidim. They're traveling. They're on this journey, this pilgrimage that is a real picture of our pilgrimage. Verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So, verse 13, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua." Right? Write this down. Remember it. "That I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You know, interesting, this is the first time God said, "Write this down." It is a first mention of something. Some believe, I don't know if I believe it or not, but some believe that this is the oldest passage in the Bible, meaning it was the first written down or penned passage in the Bible. I don't know about that because Job is also believed to be the oldest known manuscript, but it's possible. And the idea is that God here says to write it down, write this down in a book. Genesis 1, by these scholars, are believed to be, that Genesis 1 and all of this stuff is believed to have been received by Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when he went up to Mount Sinai and in the cleft of the rock and he spent that time with the Lord and he received so much. Many believe that he received Genesis and all the details there. If that is so, that is actually in chapter 19. That hasn't happened yet at this point. And this section here, God says, write this down. Well, I don't know if it's the first or not. And to be honest, I don't know. But I do know that this is the first place that God does say, it's the first mention. He says, write this down. This is important. This is something I want kept. I want it repeated back to Joshua. I want it read and repeated back to the people. And remember when we're talking about the theological principle of the first mention? Like if you want to really get an understanding, a depth on a subject and unlock it in the Bible, the key is often found in the first mention of it. Essential. And I was just thinking how, you know, in light of that, if this is the either first written passage or just the first mention of this is important, write it down. Whatever the case, it's probably pretty important. Amen. There's something here. There's something here that he says, I want you to pay attention to this. I want this written down. And so I'm going to cover a couple of things. Two, really. First, there are some really clear, obvious to me, practical principles for us to follow. Amen. In our spiritual journey, and by the way, in the battles that you and I fight against the Amaleks, you know, in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, there are some really powerful, important principles for us to get. So we're going to go real practical. But then, as I often like to do, I like to look at the beautiful picture, the broader prophetic picture that it paints, something that is incredible and wonderful, and the typology, if you will. So let's start with the practical points, right? Here we are. God's people are forced to engage in a battle with the Amalekites. This is actually the first case where we see Israel as a nation, the first time as a nation they go to war or they go to battle. And it is against the Amalekites who attack them. Who are the Amalekites? Very simple. Basically, they're the descendants of a guy named Amalek. Amalek was a direct descendant of Esau. Remember Esau? He was the twin, not identical twin, but the fraternal twin, whatever, of Jacob. He was actually of the two. He was born first. And at that time, that gave him he would receive the blessing and the right of the important position that was called the firstborn, which basically was a spiritual blessing. It was a responsibility for the physical welfare of the family, for the growth and the spiritual welfare of the family. You were like the priest of the family, the provider. You were that, and so when the father would pass away, you were the patriarch, but it came with a lot of responsibility. The problem is Esau did not care about that. And he didn't care about spiritual things, we saw. The only thing Esau cared about was his flesh, pleasing his flesh here and now. I don't want to invest in the things that might take some investment or cost or hard work or responsibility for others or things of God and spiritual health. He cared not about that. All he cared about was meat and carnality and pleasing the flesh now. And because of that, that valuable birthright and inheritance, that responsibility, he sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. That was his 30 pieces of silver, a bowl of soup to please his flesh now. And therefore, the spiritual birthright, the blessing, think about this. So instead of Esau, which that would have gone to Amalek, and so on, the blessed and the birthright and all of these things, instead of that, it went to Jacob, also AKA Israel, who, by the way, Jacob, he had his own problems. He was far from perfect. But you know what one of the biggest differences was? He cared about God. He cared about spiritual things. He actually wanted. He had all kinds of problems, but he wanted that blessing. He wanted the inheritance of God, the birthright, the spiritual things. He wanted the responsibility for the family. And so he got it. Even though he wasn't born first, he, Jacob, or Israel, became the firstborn. Now later, if you remember the story in Genesis, Esau regretted it, even with tears, and he wanted it back, but it was too late. He was disqualified for that, and so what happened? He became bitter. He blamed it all on Jacob, and he wanted to kill Jacob. I just want to say, just real quick, a principle that here in the New Testament days, I think there is just nothing sadder than someone who starts well, they are born again. They are born again of God's Spirit in Jesus Christ, a son of God, daughter of God, with such spiritual inheritance, spiritual birthright, spiritual responsibility, that now this is what you are to invest in and put in and in the people of God and your inheritance and your responsibility, but they get rid of it and they give it up for some fleshly stupid bowl of soup, 30 pieces of stupid silver. It just breaks my heart. It hurts to see when people give up God and that inheritance for just some fleshly relationship with this guy or this girl or this drug or this sin or this thing or this bowl of soup or for this 30 pieces of silver. You know, Judas, he threw down that his 30 pieces of silver. With that 30 pieces of silver was purchased the field that he hung himself in. You know, ultimately, whatever the cost is, whatever the thing is that you sell Jesus out for, that's the thing you hang yourself with. You know? Anyways. Well, one of Esau's descendants was Amalek, his main son, whose descendants were the Amalekites. And like their father Esau, these guys were epitomized by carnality and brutality. It's interesting that the name Amalekite literally means lapping up or swallowing others. Lapping up, the idea is like a dog, right? They're just hungry and you put the, I don't know, the can of, yeah, chicken or alpa or whatever it is, and they just lap it up and ravage it, you know. So the idea is lapping up, destroying others, plundering others. They were known to be brutal, very intimidating people who, by the way, had a particular inherent grudge against Israel, the sons of Jacob, God's people. And so Amalek in the Bible, when you're talking about types, typology, is always a picture of the sin nature, the flesh that we are at war with. Does that make sense? The Bible says, Romans 8, that there is, if you are born again, you are a new creation, but you're living in a body that is still corrupted by the sin nature. Paul calls it, in himself, he calls it the old man. I am the new man, but I need to put down the old man. And the spirit and the flesh, they're always at war. Amalek, the sin nature, the flesh, is that part of you, that part of me, that yes, even though you're a Christian, even though you desire God and you want Jesus and you want to do his will, there's this part, infected part of you that always wants to run towards sin. Proverbs says, as a dog returns to his vomit and laps it up, so a fool returns to its folly. Well, that old man or woman within you, that part of you, always wants to run towards it, wants to lap up, just wants to lap it up, wants to take sin and just consume your whole, your soul, your lives with it, and just devour everything. And so you got to understand that we are at war, no longer with God. Amen. Why? Because we surrendered. We gave up, and oh, that was the best decision we ever made. But now that we are born again, there's a civil war within us. By the way, my pastor, Wayne Taylor, he wrote a book a long time ago. I read it. It changed my life. It's called The Civil War Within. And it is based on Romans 8 about this war. Talks about it. Here's what Galatians 5 says about it. Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Actively walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You ever do that? Man, it's good. And Paul in Romans 7, he said, man, the good I want to do, sometimes, man, that's what I don't do. And then the stuff I don't want to do, that's the stuff I do. And he ends by just saying, who will save me from this body of death? Praise God, he also wrote chapter 8. It said, praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts with, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on for this whole thing about living in the Spirit and struggling with, it's okay, we're at war with the flesh, with Amalek. Do you see? By the way, that pastor, he's going to be here December 15th. was going to be the 8th, now it's the 15th. He's going to come and speak to us. And then maybe sometime, it might be in March, he and his wife are going to come do a couples retreat for us. Yeah, well, we can order them anytime. Yeah. For just one-time gift of $775.99, you can have it now. Yeah. You can Google it anytime. The Civil War Within, and you could purchase it anytime. But anyways, we could order some too. So listen, because of this, verse 16, there is this covenant of the Lord. The Lord has sworn, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He declares there is going to be a perpetual, these guys are going to be a perpetual problem, just like with the flesh, you know, from generation to generation, there is and in our lives, he's going to be the flesh. Amalek is going to be a perpetual problem until the day we die. And so we swear we are at war. He is our enemy. Amen. That Amalek that wants to lap up others, lap up our lives, that Amalek here who is a picture of the sin and the flesh. That is the second thing. A third thing about Amalek I want to note is Amalek's strategy for attacking God's people. It is very subtle and sick, and God particularly loathed it. Listen to Deuteronomy 25, which is later, and God is referring to what Amalek did right here in this story. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all of the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, when you're in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This was like their 9/11, never forget. And when you have taken possession in the land and the Amalekites, remember God told Saul to do something with the Amalekites. Blot him out. You know what Saul did? He didn't do it. And God said, you're not king anymore. Ripped him out of there. You're done. David next, right? By the way, when Saul fell on his sword, it says that someone was coming along and he said, please help me die because I don't want these enemies to get me. And this guy helped kill him. And you know who it was? It was an Amalekite. He just left a few of them. He disobeyed God. And what happened? Like a 30 pieces of silver to come back to hang you. Killed him. I'm way off track here, but we're on track, right? The strategy of Amalek was loathsome. God says, you know, remember when you were set free from Egypt, when you were on your pilgrimage towards the promised land, how he would come and he would attack your rear ranks. He would look for the stragglers, the sick, the struggling, the tired and the weary. He was so moralless. Remember how brutal and merciless he was by ambushing the back of the pack and lapping them up. And you know what? Honestly, that is still what Amalek does. The Amalek of the flesh today does. He looks for, he attacks the stragglers and the strugglers. He looks for the weary. He doesn't have compassion on the weary. He looks for the weary. He looks for the sick. He looks for the embittered hearted. He looks for those who have fallen to the back of the pack. Just like 1 Peter describes Satan himself, which, by the way, is the leader of the pride, the lion pride, of which your flesh and the world is a part of his pride. 1 Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion. And what does it say he's doing? He is looking for someone to devour, someone to consume, someone to lap up. You ever see a lion and how they hunt and attack the pack, you know, on Discovery Channel or everything? They don't just charge right in. They don't find the head bull and try to take him down or even the middle of the pack. They sit there and they watch from the grass and they look. Who's straggling? When the herd goes, who is not in the middle of the pack? Who's not front and center? Who's straggling in the back? Who can I separate? Who can I tick off? You know, who can I get on a one-on-one battle and separate them from the pack? And he does that so that he can devour, to steal, to kill, to destroy. So too, the flesh, part of that pride, it's funny that it's called that, looks for those who are young, who are sick, looks for the stragglers, maybe not young in age, but immature. They're young in the Word of God. They just don't know much. Some people will be around church for like 20 years, and they still don't know much because they just don't take it in. They don't feed on it. They don't read the Word. They don't study. And Ephesians 4 says, the reason we do this is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Then it says, so that we all grow up, so that you will no longer be babies, just tossed to and fro by every wave from the right or the left or wind of doctrine that hits you. And by the way, there are wolves. There are people who will come to this church and intentionally try to lead you away. Did you know that? It'll happen. It's happened recently. It's happened many times, and it'll happen again. And if you are one of those wolves, one of those lions, by the way, you will be found out, and you will face me and our elders, and you're going to face the wrath of God, my friend. Just fair warning. Put you on notice. Anybody is allowed to come here if they're coming to learn. I don't care what your previous beliefs are. I don't care. We all are cut from some cloth, but we're here to come and to learn and to come to the Word and come to this knowledge together. If you're coming to preach your own thing, which leads people away, no. Never, ever. So just let you know. The shepherd has a staff and a rod for a reason. So, okay. But I'm just getting on a soapbox here. I'm emoting. I'm getting emotional. But the thing is your flesh, you know, the worst wolf in your life is your own flesh. We all have the wolf within us, and any sheep can turn into a wolf. Sometimes you don't know, is that a wolf in sheep's clothing or just a sheep with really big, pointy, sharp teeth and a vicious, cantankerous countenance? Either way, the result will be the same if you don't repent. I'll kick out a wolf or a sheep if you're leading people astray and hurting people. But the thing is either way, I have my own flesh that I'm always the rod and the staff that I'm beating down. Listen, your flesh, your personal Amalekite, right, looks for the immaturity, looks for the sick, looks for the stragglers, could be young. Here's one thing that Satan looks for. Sometimes it's the old he's looking for, the old and the sick. Maybe someone who's been around serving for 30 years, but comes to the place where, you know, oh, I've done all that. Oh, I've done my time serving. I've been in the Bible studies for years, all the prayer meetings. I've put in my time. Beware. There is no retiring in the work of the kingdom of God until you are dead, my friend. If you have one last breath, it's like, oh, wait. That's when there is a day coming when no man can work, but now is not that time. if you find yourself saying, oh, I've put in my time, or oh, I'm sick and tired of, let someone else do it. Let the young people know. If you come to the place where you're like, you know, I'm just going to kick back. I'm just going to move to the back of the pack. Or I don't need church as much. I'm going to separate a little. I'm going to drift a little. I'm going to come less and less. I tell you what, time after time, it's those people, whether they're young or old. You hear later about their broken marriages, their broken homes, their broken careers, their broken lives, their broken hearts, their broken souls. You basically hear about how Amalek got them. Amalek and the world just lapped them up and swallowed them and devoured them. What I'm trying to say is it doesn't matter if you've been serving the Lord for 5 months or 50 years. It doesn't matter how you started the race. Once you decide to drift back in the back of the path instead of front and center or middle, Amalek is there waiting to lap you up and devour you. And the safest place is always in the center of God's people and in the center of what God is doing and the movement of that. Amen? So Amalek attacked the back of the pack, and God hated that and always will. Here in Exodus 17, wow, it's 10 o'clock already. Yeah, we're good. We're good. Here's what happens. In this first mention of write this down, we see God's people engaging the first battle of the nation of God's people, in a sense. We see God's people engaging in battle against the Amalekites because Amalek is attacking in the back and all of this stuff. So what does Moses do? Moses tells Joshua, this young general, the future leader of the people, his disciple, right, his protege. He says, Joshua, and again, notice, Moses is 80, I don't know, something at this point. Joshua is a bit younger and he's got a future. They both have roles. So here's what he says. He says, Joshua, here's your part, young man. Unsheathe your sword. Unsheathe your sword. You know it. You know how to use this thing. Unsheathe your sword. Gather up the men and go and fight Amalek in the valley. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go up as the leader of the congregation. I'm going to go up on the mountain to pray. Does that make sense? Basically, son, while you are fighting and leading with your sword unsheathed in the valley of interaction, I am going to be up on the mountain of intercession with the rod of God in my hand. Got it? You are in the valley with the sword unsheathed in your hand, while I am up on the mountain of with the mountain of intercession with the rod of God in my hand. I am going to be lifting up my hands and the rod of God to the Lord on your behalf and on the people's behalf while you are down in the valley of interaction with the sword unsheathed. That is the plan. That is our strategy. That is how we are going to gain victory over Amalek in this first mention of the battle of God's people and written down. And would you notice, here are some keys. Verse 11, it says, and so it was when Moses held up his hand, right, to God, to prayer, in intercession for them. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. They were winning. They were pushing back and dominating the Amalekites. When he held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when his hands tired and came down, Amalek prevailed. And then his hands were getting tired, and then his hands would go up, and Joshua would prevail, and his hands were doing this, and then it was a momentum shift, and his hands would go up, and so on. So what did they do? he didn't do it alone, first of all. Aaron and Hur, his two main elders, guys, first of all, they saw his fatigue and they came and they took a rock. They rolled a big rock up and they propped Moses on it to support him. And then Aaron and Hur each grabbed an arm with their arms and they interceded for and with Moses. They held Moses' hands high. And then what did they do? They continued until the sun went down and the battle was completely won. You can't tell me this doesn't teach us about how we fight the battle that we fight daily. Whether it is your battle with your own flesh, whether it is your battle, the purpose you're here is battling. We are at war over souls, not against souls, not against flesh and blood. But we are in a spiritual war. We are entangled. We are engaged. If you're not engaging, it just means you're submitting and losing. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare against the enemy, against that Amalek over souls. So whatever battle you're engaged in, and it's usually more than one at a time, something that is particularly important is prayer and intercession. 1 Timothy, Paul said to young Timothy, he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer to the Lord. Paul says, I want this. This needs to happen. Men, he's talking particularly to you guys. James 5:16 says, the fervent or continual prayer of a righteous man. Are you righteous? If you're in Christ, yes, you are. You approach the throne of grace. Don't let all that shame stuff hold you back. The fervent prayers of a righteous man avails and affects much. Never underestimate the power of prayer, especially fervent or continual prayer. So notice a couple of things about this prayer that is key. It is vital to our victory against in our struggles. Number one, would you notice, number one, this is not hands in the pockets prayer before a meal. This is hands in the air prayer. This is just, you know, when you, can we just all lift our hands for a second? Just a little exercise here. There is something like freeing. It's almost like, oh, he's making us do this. It's weird at first. But once you do it, it's certain. You can put your hands down now. That's pretty cool. I should have snapped a photo of that. You can put your hands down. But, you know, there's just something. When you're worshiping, right? I've talked about that before. David. He said, I will lift my heart with my hands to the Lord. And sometimes there's just doing that. This is hands in the air prayer. Hands in the air means a lot. How about going to the Lord in surrender, right? And in faith, I give it all to you. I am, and you know, my hands, I'm actually expecting something from the Lord. Not because I'm some spoiled brat and gimme, gimme. I'm just expecting because that's what he wants to do. He wants me to pray. He wants to answer his prayer. He's just including me in his will and what he's doing. I expect to receive from the Lord. That is the kind of prayer that God requires and wants from us, and it's key for winning battles. It's not just hands in the pocket prayer. It's hands in the air prayer, all right? Also, would you notice it was continual prayer. Moses did not just ask once. Okay, Lord, I just ask that Joshua prevail, you know, and bless his food in my body. Amen. It was continual. And when he stopped, they started losing. And when he continued, they prevailed. And so when the guys helped him out, he continued. It says he continued until the sun went down. He continued to pray until the battle was won. This is the kind of prayer, my friends, that is absolutely needed for your children, for your lives, for your coworkers, for your family members, for your, it is continual. Remember when Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll, the door will be open. Well, in the Greek, it is a, like a present continual. It means keep asking, continually ask and keep asking and you'll receive, continually seek, continually knock. And I mention this because probably the lesson that you and I need the most is not to learn to pray, but to learn to keep praying. Sometimes our problem isn't that we don't pray, it's that we need to keep praying. It is persevering in prayer until the sun goes down and until the battle is won. The third thing is praying according to the word of God, claiming scripture, his promises in prayer. Would you notice? Moses is praying and interceding, and therefore, verse 13, Joshua and the people defeated the Amalekites with the edge of the sword. The sword of the Spirit, my friends, in our battle. Here's the thing. We believe in the power of the word of God. Amen? Never returns void. It is powerful. God, by his word, created the heavens and the earth. But here's what the nuance I'd like to mention. Never underestimate, listen, not just the reading of the word of God, which you need to do, but don't underestimate not just the reading of the word of God, not just the preaching of the word of God, but the unsheathing of the word of God and the sword of the Spirit in prayer and in the warfare that we fight. The fourth thing, something that I think is clear in this story, would you involve others? Even Moses didn't do it by himself. Joshua didn't do it by himself. Lean on others. Ask for prayer. Ask people to join you in prayer. You know, everybody needs an Aaron and a Hur. Needs one, at least one or two people to just prop you up when your flesh is letting you down. We need someone, one or two, who you can call, who you can share your weakness with, your struggle with, someone who will intercede for you, someone who will intercede with you when you have something on your heart, when you're praying for someone else, someone who will keep you accountable. You need one or two, at least one or two people who, when you are weary and tired and you just can't stand it anymore, will come and just put the rock of Jesus underneath you and hold you up and support you. If you don't have that, one or two, you know, you're in the right place, but it takes investing. I just want to encourage you, those relationships don't just magically happen. They need to be sought out and they need to be developed. Don't ever be that guy that, oh, well, this whole week, nobody called me. Who did you call? No one visited me. Well, who did you visit? You know, I'm struggling with this alone. Who did you reach out to? Because you know what? They need. And it is amazing. It is amazing when you reach out and you develop those relationships. So I just want to encourage you. And some of us are more, we more easily meet people and whatever, you know, than others. And some are more introverted. I understand that, but it doesn't matter. 100% of us need to do this in one form or another. You need the Aaron and the herd. Find them, develop that relationship. Why? Because you know what? When there are two or three gathered in my name, boy, there I am in a special way. Speaking of that, real quick, and I'm going to kind of finish with this. For those of you who are into the pictures and the typology, can we use our imaginations here for a second? I want you to picture this. I want you to picture this scene. There is a valley of interaction and there is a mountain of intercession. And in this huge scene at Rephidim, and here's Joshua. I want you to picture your Joshua. And Joshua is right down there. He is in the valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Listen, he is down there in the valley. He is interacting. He has his sword, right? He's got the sword unsheathed. It's out. He's using it. The sword, the word of it, he's doing battle and struggle with Amalek, right? A picture of what? The flesh, the devil, all of that. He's doing battle with and on behalf of God's people. And as he's doing that, he's engaged, he's locked in this battle, this face-to-face battle and struggle, and there's push and pull. And all of a sudden, he feels this momentum shift. He has power and strength and youth, and they're just clobbering these guys, and they're cowering, and they're beating them back, and Amalek, and they're enjoying this momentum and strength and power. They're enjoying victory. They're pushing back Amalek with the sword. And he looks back and he sees on a hill, on the top of a hill, three figures, three men. And the man in the middle is holding this crossbar. And two other figures also holding this up. And as he sees three figures on the top of this hill on a rock, Joshua knows the man in the middle is interceding for me right now. That is the key that we are winning. That is the key why we are enjoying victory, why we are prevailing with the sword. Just like another three figures on top of a hill. But it's the man in the middle who is not holding the wood. He's nailed to it. He was nailed to it. That was interceding for you and for me, winning the war and the battle for you and me, saving me from my Amalekite sins, washing them away so that you and I might have victory. But listen, not only did he intercede by dying there, but Jesus Christ, listen, he rose again from the dead and he ever lives and makes intercession for me. Did you know that right now and now and right now as we're sitting here with our swords unsheathed, this very second and forevermore, by the way, he ever lives and is interceding for you. Do you understand? Your hands may get tired and sag. It's okay. Your friends might get too tired at times or too busy to pray for you. It's okay. You know why? Because the man in the middle never gets tired. His hands never go down. His arms never sag from wrapping around you and holding you and me. He is the rock underneath you, holding you up right now. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He is faithful even when you are faithless. He will never leave you and forsake you. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is the author and perfecter. He will continue and intercede for you and give you victory until the sun goes down on your life and your battle is over, my friend, and you have victory and you have won forever and ever. Amen? Amen. That's the point. Father, thank you so much for today, and Jesus, thank you for your intercession for us right now and evermore. And we are called more than conquerors because of you, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for interceding for us in the death, in the judgment, in your blood, and in life now, and in resurrection, and in victory, and in every battle, from within and with our flesh and without, against powers and principalities. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Go in victory, my friends.